Isaiah chapter 41. I have a verse I want to read and then some comments that are as up to date as last week. All right. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Okay, now here it is what I'm going to. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Our Father in heaven knows what's ahead in our lives, and he protects his children. Now this came to mind when I was at Farmersville at the special meetings one night. I happened to be sitting next to Sam, who was holding Bethany. And she tried to, as little ones do, throw herself back. Well, as father, he knew that she would hit her head. So he held her back so she couldn't do that. And then another time, she tried to throw herself back, and he put his hand behind where her head would have hit the pew, and in that manner protected her. And it came to my mind while I was observing this, our Heavenly Father takes care of us like that. Sometimes he holds us back because of what he knows. And then there's other times he puts himself between the danger and ourselves. And I just thought to myself, what I observed there with Sam and his little girl, isn't that just how God is with us? And I like that. Everybody thought I was scribbling down notes from the message. I don't know who was preaching that night. I wasn't scribbling sermon notes. I was scribbling my illustration. Okay? And I like it. I had a fella came to Grace one time, and his common saying was, I like it, don't you? It was a Southern Brother Donnie Pollard. Okay? He'd say, I like it, don't you? All right. Looking at the chronology of events leading up to Good Friday, you would need to read all four Gospels in order to have all of the events. But then you would need to not only read all four Gospels, but you would need to dissect them and take some of the things that John says, and they would slip into here where Matthew was saying that. And then you might need to read another verse or two, and then you'd have to get Luke and insert what he says next in there. And in order to have a chronological listing of the full events, well, this could be very beneficial to do it, but it would be very time consuming. And years and years ago, I don't remember how everything anymore is years and years ago, but I found what was known as Reese's Chronological Bible. It's King James Version, and what it is, this fella named Reese, I don't remember his first name, but he took the scriptures so that if you were to open to the events leading up to Good Friday, he would have all four Gospels integrated in order, okay? So as you were reading, he would put Luke where it needed to be. He would put Mark where it needed to be. And just makes it, when you're looking at something of a distinctly chronological order like this, it's very beneficial. No, I didn't remember it when I started my and wrote my notes. Okay. I wish I had. It might have helped me. But I don't know what made me even think of it when I was done with the message for tonight. But it is a tool that can be of interest. So on Good Friday, we focus on Christ's death. The night before he died, the disciples took part in what is called the Last Supper. Then Jesus and his disciples, when that Last Supper was done, Jesus and the disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus spent his last hours praying to his Father in heaven while the disciples slept. You recall that passage, I'm sure, where he came back, found them asleep, woke them up, spoke to them, and then eventually said, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Okay? And then he went off and he said, "Go ahead, take your sleep, finish it up." And he went back because he needed the strength that prayer brought him. It's in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. While he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:39, where it says, referring to Jesus, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying," try to hear the agony in these words, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," here's the resignation, "nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." This cup, let this cup pass from me. The term cup was used to identify his death by crucifixion, and even more so, the fact that he was going to take on the sins of the whole world. Now, in his deity, he knew that that could not pass. But such a passage shows us the absolute humanity of him also. There was no conflict, because even his humanity was subjected to the will of the Father. "Nevertheless, not what I want, Father, but what you want." Sometimes when we pray in agony, and there are things, it's not everything, but there are things that we pray for and we agonize in them. And we must also come to that place where we say, "Nevertheless, Lord, whatever it is that you want." Because if we do not yield in that manner, we are never going to know the protective hand of God as we would endeavor to throw ourselves into something that he knows will hurt us. Bethany had no idea that doing what children do would injure her. But neither do you or I, know that some of the things that we endeavor to do will injure us. Oh, not physically. At least emotionally. Frequently mentally and definitely spiritually. And so, when he said, "Let this cup pass from me." And this is when Jesus, in that Garden of Gethsemane, in the setting that I just described, he said, and I read it from Luke 22, being in agony, he prayed. Being in agony, he prayed. But listen, Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. He prayed earnestly before, but as this prayer time and this whole experience unfolded itself, he prayed more earnestly. There may come times when we pray in earnest and our heart is being poured out and we cannot imagine how could we agonize any more in prayer. But Jesus found a way, and so will we. If we like he, if we tarry before the Father. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat sprayed so mightily, not only mightily in power, but so earnestly that he sweat from it. I confess, I never remember praying so earnestly that I did sweat. I've shed tears many times in such praying, but never that I broke out in sweat. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So agonized was he in prayer, and when you consider that he was going to be bearing the sins of the whole world, from an understanding from the scripture, I can not understand, but I can reason why he would have sweat so earnestly that even the very pores of his body did bleed. So much so, it dripped to the ground. That's what our Savior did for us. Oh, the work of the cross cannot be compared. But before he got to the suffering of the cross, he had the suffering of the garden. And then before morning, Jesus was arrested. That's when the soldiers and Judas came, you recall. And that whole event of the ear being cut off of the one servant and the Lord healing it instantly. And that's when those unfolded. As I said, I'm not trying to give you every detail. We literally would not have time for that. But before morning, Jesus was arrested. And then at daybreak, he was questioned by the Sanhedrin and condemned by them. Sanhedrin. I've heard that term so often. I've read it, just as I read it again. I thought, you know, I ought to really look it up and see what the Sanhedrin was. Did you ever have curiosity like that? Pastor tells us when a question comes, it's there for you to learn from. Don't ignore it. Well, so I went to my favorite resource. What is that?
Google.
Google. I'm getting a reputation. Anyway, Sanhedrin. I just took the basic definitions. I didn't have a reason to go into any depth. But it was a Jewish court system. There were court systems of various rankings. Some were lesser, what we might think of as a township court or a county court, and then a state level. Well, the Sanhedrin that Jesus went before was of the greater Sanhedrins. And they condemned him. But they could not put him to death without Roman approval. So they had Jesus put before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, Pilate's wife, you read this in Matthew 27, Pilate's wife came to him and said, "Have nothing to do with this man Jesus. I have suffered much about him." in the night. And so, as Pilate did, sit to judge Jesus and what objections were put by the members of the Sanhedrin, the scripture says that Pilate found no reason to charge or to condemn Jesus. Now, Pilate made a political move. Jesus was from Galilee, which was under Herod's jurisdiction. And as we say today, Pilate decided to kick the can down the road. He decided, I'm going to let Herod take care of this. It happens, and you can read it in the Gospels, it happens that Herod was in Jerusalem at that time. So this was sweet for Pilate. He's already here. This guy Jesus is from, you say, that sounds a little sacrilegious. You think Pilate spoke in these and thous? And so Pilate had him sent over to Herod. And Herod, he listened to the complaints, the problems. I would imagine it's possible that Pilate gave him a report with it, which probably would have been one of Pilate's aides telling him what had taken place. For sure, the Sanhedrin may have been there to, you know, do their shenanigans. But Jesus did not answer Herod's questions. I mean, how do you judge a man? How do you deal with a man if he won't answer you? And so Herod, another political move. You see, politics doesn't just happen today. And so Herod sent him back to Pilate. Now, the two of these fellows were not friends. As a matter of fact, we'd say they were on the outs with each other frequently. And you can read this in Luke 23. I'm not going to turn there. And so, but over this, the two of them decided to get together. You'll often find that to be the case. People that don't get along, when they have a common enemy or a common problem, oh, then they'll become best of buds. Yeah, that's always suspect. And the two of them, Pilate at one time, and here again, you have to read both all the accounts. Pilate at one time, Herod mocked him also. So the two of them mocked Jesus. And this is when Barnabas was released, which was another political move. Pilate, he didn't want to condemn Jesus. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. So it was a tradition at that time that a prisoner would be released. So Pilate comes up with the bright idea. He's going to put Barabbas, oh, he was a really obnoxious criminal. He was going to put him up and this Jesus. Now, Pilate never assumed that the people would pick Barabbas. I mean, after all, look at all of the good that Jesus had done. But what Pilate didn't reckon with, just as politicians today don't always reckon with, there was an instigation behind this group of Jewish people. We'd call it a mob. And they instigated and incited the people against Jesus. It isn't that they liked Barabbas. That fellow was just a tool in the hands of the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders who wanted to do away with Jesus. And so Pilate's bright idea of how to not condemn Jesus didn't work. Now, you and I know from knowing the scriptures that Satan was behind all of this. So we realize this was not just the workings of men. But do you see how the workings of men unfolded to achieve what God's plan was? And so Pilate hoped, again, another political move. Pilate hoped that a scourging, that is a brutal beating, would satisfy the people. So he had Jesus beaten and whipped and hoped that that would satisfy the people. Surely that'll be enough. No, it wasn't. Because you see, the instigators in that mob had one goal in mind, and that was for Jesus to be eliminated. And so following these events, Jesus had a scarlet robe on him, put there by Herod. Herod put a scarlet robe on him. Well, at this point now, when Pilate finally had to deliver Jesus to be crucified, the scarlet robe was removed and his own, Jesus' own robe, was put back on him. Now, little side note. In John chapter 19, well, let's turn there, okay? John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. So they took various, what we might think of as undergarments, not our kind of underpants, okay? But garments worn under the robe that you would see. And they divided them in four. Obviously, four soldiers in charge of that particular crucifixion, or at least the three crucifixions that were there. And but the coat, in verse 23, says, now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said, the soldiers, therefore among themselves, let's not rend it. Let's not tear it and cut it in pieces. You see, fabric, even pieces of it, was very valuable in those days. Pieces of fabric that we might throw away because they're in the way. Not back then. But this robe was seamless. From top to bottom, no seams, the whole thing. And so they said, let's cast lots for it. One of us will get it. And so I don't know what the manner of casting lots was, but one of them walked away with it. And so Jesus, we know, was made to carry his own cross. It was customary. And you know, you read again, you're familiar with it. They get to Golgotha. The cross is laid down, and he's laid on it, and his hands and feet were nailed to the cross. You know, it was common that the nails would pierce through at this location. And the reason for that is because it would better hold the man when he pulled down in the nails. Now, that's what you'll read is the usual location. Now, I see some of you are looking with skepticism. I understand. It was my same thought back when I first read this years and years and years and years ago. Because it says, when I see the nail prints in his hands. Okay? And so we'll wait until we get to heaven to answer that question. But you know what? When we get to heaven, that isn't going to matter. Okay? That isn't going to matter. But he was nailed to the cross, and his feet were nailed to the cross. Again, typically pictures show one foot over the other and one large spike driven through. You would have to read Roman history and antiquities to, you know, come to some kind of conclusion regarding that. But it was customary for the soldiers to come around at a certain point and break the victim's legs. That would speed up the death. The reason they wanted to do that is because their tour of crucifixion duty would be over when everyone was dead. Well, how does breaking their legs accomplish that? You haven't been listening when our pastor's been preaching, if you ask that question. He has pointed out to us that someone who was on the cross, their body would sag, their insides, their breathing mechanism, I'll call it, everything that's involved, would slump down and they couldn't breathe. So they would push themselves up very painfully with their feet nailed together, but they could push themselves up, take another breath, and then they couldn't hold themselves there for the agony of their feet, and they would slump again, and they'd have to push themselves up again, and over and over went this painful experience. But when their legs were broken, they could no longer push themselves up, and they would soon suffer because they could not breathe from within. When that happened, they were dead. They came to Jesus, and the scripture says that they didn't need to break his legs. We're still in chapter 19. Look at verse 32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first of the malefactors and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. He was dead already. How did that happen? Not by the agony of breathing, but by his words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." I considered tonight to deal with the seven sayings from the cross, obviously chose to go this direction. But that's when he died. It wasn't because of the breathing problem, though physically that would have taken him. He was a man, but he gave up the spirit, the ghost, before that. And so, and his legs weren't broken. Psalm 34:20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." At the evening, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate if he could take Jesus' body down from the cross. Why? You know, to ask such a favor of the Roman governor? But it's very... It could be that Joseph had learned somehow Pilate's thought regarding him not being worthy of condemnation, and that he had maybe a basis to hope that he would release the body. That's just one way of looking at it. I'm sure many have other ways. But the bottom line is, along with the help of Nicodemus, who went to Jesus by night, they took the body down. And you can read this in John chapter 19 and verse 38 through the end of chapter 19. And they wrapped it and prepared it for burial, and they placed it in an empty tomb that was near to where the crucifixion took place. With all of these bad events, why is it called Good Friday? With all that took place that I just briefly described, why does Christendom call it Good Friday? Without all of these events, there could be no redemption. It is the cross and all that leads to it that enables our salvation. The good thing that Christ achieved came by all of what we think of as the bad happenings. Then, of course, there is the resurrection. And that brought it all together. Without the resurrection, the death and the burial would have no power. but he is risen. And he has the power. Father in heaven,
amen.
It is our desire indeed that as we approach to Sunday, the first day of the week, as we approach to that day in which we remember indeed the resurrection, and as many many saints of old would say in greeting to each other, instead of hello, hi, how are you?
How are you?